Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is John 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or visiting, we are early in a series in the Gospel of John, and as we're now here at the end of chapter 3, we've moved into a different narrative. We've been the last 2 weeks looking at this narrative where Nicodemus was coming to Jesus by night, and they were having conversations about the nature of who Jesus was and understanding what's really happening here, what is your real authority. Now you move, Nicodemus was a suspicious critic being turned into a believer, because we believe that happens, it's documented later in John's gospel. Now we are moving to an ally, and the ally's friends are shaken because of what apparently seems to be happening to their friend. And it seems like loyalty to Jesus is resulting in loss. And they're kind of rattled, by that. And if you notice, the key phrase in the whole narrative is everyone, all, they're going after him. Implied, they used to be yours. They're going to Jesus. Isn't that bad? In other words, what do you do when you lose market share? What do you do when your fortunes turn? How do you handle the constant, and I mean constant, pressure in our society to compare yourself? When did you last compare yourself? Let's start in the parking lot. Did you compare cars? Did you compare the obedience of children as they might have dutifully moved out of a van compared to the chaos of what was happening in yours? Have you compared clothing? Have you compared youth? Have you compared beauty? Have you compared status? I mean, just that innate, I will call it a cancer. It is everywhere. It is as unchecked in our society as anything else. And so as your pastor and friend, if you think of yourself as a Christian, I am thinking vigilantly over the pressure you constantly face with that one enticement. So notice what we have here is the narrative is really simple. You have a circumstance. Everyone's going after Jesus. You have a panic. You have a state of mind. in John's friends, because their interpretation of that circumstance is, this is bad. And then comparing to them, you've got a serenity. You have got a composure and a perspective that is supernatural. That John can say, I'm glad, my joy is full, and I actually know my place. I need to become less. I need to decrease because Jesus needs to increase. So we just want to look at those three moves in what does that really teach us? How does that, I believe, how does that really give us hope and a powerful sense of composure like John that his can be ours? Because you are not going to face the end of the pressures of comparison until you die or Jesus comes back. You're going to face this the rest of your life. How equipped, how armed, how ready are you to handle that constant pressure that is in our society? Okay, so in the outline, we've got it is evaluating your place. We're looking at the situation. People are leaving. We see the state of mind. It's the comparison trap. What his friends do, the way they respond, the language that is subtly implied there is this is not good. Wait a minute, John and crowds and Jesus and wait, this is not good. And then we have John's serenity. He is a heavenly defined man. So as we look through it that way, let's start with the first one, evaluating your place. Because really looking at a circumstance, what exactly was John facing and from his own friends? And it's really straightforward. Just go to verses 22 and 23. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. So we've got two ministries. Two ministries are now happening. Not one, two. That's the circumstance. Now, their read on it is just vivid. 26, all are going to him. And like I said just a minute ago, how do you handle it if you're facing a reduction in your market share? If we're going to measure clout, if we're going to measure status, before this happens, John is the big deal. Everybody knows John. Everybody, the religious leaders are even going out, at least checking him out. I mean, he is a man of status. He is a man to be reckoned with. But notice the circumstance. Jesus is now here, and now people are turning. Can we just catch two significant windows into John's mind? Look at verse 29. He's trying to comfort his friends. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and bears and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John knows who he is. He is not the bridegroom. If you want to look at it earlier, look at verse back in 27. He answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him, and you yourselves bear witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. Can we just concentrate on verse 27 for a second? What do you think that really means? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So if you think of yourself as a Christian, I just want to go through an entire diagnostic of your life. Who gave you your parents? Who caused you to be born in the time of history in which you were born? Who gave you your genetic capacities? So if you have a genetic predisposition toward a talent, and you've just got a knack for something, who gave that to you? Who gave you the opportunities? Who has given you every heartbeat, every breath you've ever breathed? So I'm just going to hit you with a list, okay? So I'm going to overwhelm you a little bit. I'm going to blitz you with this is a short list. So from our call to worship. 1 Corinthians 4, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Implied answer, nothing. Everything you have, you received. What did you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Because everything you have was given to you. And if then you received it, or if it was given to you, why would you boast as if you did not receive it? Mark chapter 4, Jesus will say to the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, he said, to the one who has, even more will be given to the one who believes in him. John chapter 3, this verse, you cannot receive one thing unless it's given to you. John 10, our assurance of pardon. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life. John 17, he's going to tell his disciples, the glory, as he prays to his Father, the glory you have given to me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In Acts chapter 4, it's going to tell us that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 5, hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. I could read you 40 more. If you think of yourself as a Christian, fast, quick, solid answer. What have you been given? Everything I have. So if it was given to me, why would I behave like what I have makes me better? It doesn't make me better, it just makes me. What you have been given makes you. You are God's handiwork. Is it not fascinating if we take up, David's psalm, fearfully and wonderfully made, that DNA has now proven out the actualities of that mystery? Your DNA is unique to 8 billion other people on the planet. You literally have a little thumbprint of God in your life, in your genetic structure. What you are and how you are and what your capacity and limits, you are purely, completely, utterly unique. Like Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, but then he goes on to say, we are his workmanship, and the word there, workmanship, is the Greek word poema, from which you get the word poem. You are his poetry. So if that is the reality, then think about what it means. Can I just walk you through a consideration of what the word sufficient means? Sufficient means enough. It means good, but it means enough. Not just some, but enough. What is sufficient air for enough for you to function and thrive? What is sufficient food for you to be nourished? And what is sufficient, fill in the blank? But now let's go to your heart considerations and dreams. What is sufficient? And in 2 Corinthians, the Lord will say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul will write to the Corinthians, not that our sufficiency is from ourselves, but it is from God. Your enoughness, where does it come from? Yahweh, the self-existent, holy, incomparable God, his person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, his work, his works of creation and his works of redemption are enough. And John understood that. And as he considered what it means just to know what you are, to know where you are, to know what you need, what's the opposite? What is the opposite to not know where you are? That's the definition of what it means to be lost. Somebody is cruising around downtown Lakeland, and if they, whatever, their phone has died, if whatever the reality has occurred, and if somebody rolls their window down and says, hey, where is Lake Morton? Now, they are very close. They don't know where they are. The very definition of lostness is you don't know where you are. If you have been vested with, if you're not sure what you believe, if you're not sure that you're, you know that you're not a Christian, or you're trying to figure out what Christians really believe, and you could grapple deep in your heart of wondering, do I have enough? And the resounding answer is absolutely you have enough provided for you through the God that has made you and through Christ who would save you. But if you don't know it, you don't know where you are. The extension of that is when you go on living bewildered because you don't know what you need to keep and what you need to let go. Because what you're thinking constantly is, wait, do I need this? And what? Have you met anybody that was raised during the Depression? My parents? If you want to see a deep-seated instinct that has been bred into, trained into somebody, it's really, really hard for them to ever let something go or throw it away because you just might need it. But what if you have the sufficiency of God, but you don't believe that you've got enough? That leads us right into the problem. The second big concern here is that is the attitude of John's friends. Because if you're looking at it in terms of true freedom is to have what you need. Everything you need to have it, that's freedom. Fullness of heart, contentedness, gladness of joy, because you know what you need, you have. But what if you don't believe you have that? What if you believe that what you need is actually walking away from you right now? That what we need is we need high numbers and growing and increasing popularity and recognition, and then now all are going after him. We are losing. This is bad. How are comparisons a trap? By what measure do you, by what standard do you measure your own sufficiency? Is it a metric fiscally? Is it just a subjective sense of how you read how things are going? How do you gauge if you are good enough, if you have enough? So in the particulars, again, going back to, if remember, like we saw in verses 22 and 23, you have two different ministries, and now what it looks like in this expression here in verse 26, all are going after him, it means that one ministry is now ascending and another ministry is now in decline. But that could be in your own peer set. Somebody's family is really thriving, and yours is really struggling with health. Somebody else is really killing it at work, and you're just plateaued or you're stuck. Somebody else seems just really, really healthy and fit, and you just struggle. I don't know how to other starkly say it except to ask. This is an ask. Is it possible that social media is to coveting what porn is to lust? And while there is an within the church of Jesus, there's an aggressive recognition and response to the problem of pornography. There are ministries and there are teams and accountability groups and books and all kinds. There's an attention given to, hey, this is cancer to your soul. You are drinking battery acid right into your heart, and then you're wondering why you're not doing well. Pornography to lust is just killing you. But then social media, well, just, you know, it's there. But how is that feeding and fueling your covetousness as aggressively as porn fuels lust? And yet within the church, is there a whisper? Or actually, is there just a sense of, oh, it's just what America does? And that's my concern. It is exactly what America does. Our culture thrives on coveting. Did you know that one of the most aggressive marketing campaigns that's ever been substantiated in the auto industry has been targeted to the highest-end users? We don't have to name a name out of Germany, but there is an aggressive campaign, and it's not over, do you need a car? It's that, do you need the latest car? One of the most highly funded marketing campaigns in history has not been fueled over you need something. It's no, you need the latest version of something. Because having it is good, but having the latest model is really better. So where can your fires get stoked? And over what topics? I listened to a marketing podcast, and one of the marketing comments, and this was non-Christians, but he was so bold to say, the marketing specialist was, basically our core belief is that mothers are committed to measure their social standing by the quality of how their kids are viewed. So we're marketing to that. Can I reframe that? Let me translate what that marketing specialist said. What that marketing specialist really believes is you are going to measure your worth by how impressed people are with your kids because of what they're wearing. Now, that's not a Bible teacher. That's a Madison Avenue specialist. So here's what they believe. They believe you'll do it. So in that scenario, are you loving your kids? Are you using your kids to feel better about yourself? Because they are a display of your affluence to a watching world, and what really matters isn't that your kid is clothed. What matters is people are impressed with you because of what your kid wears. Marketing specialists believe that. Do we believe that we're being pitched that? That everywhere we turn, covet, 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 covet. Coveting, where does adultery start? Coveting. Where does theft start? Coveting. Where does murder start? Coveting. Did you realize that the 10th commandment is the only commandment of the 10 that cannot be measured externally? Every other commandment can be measured externally. Coveting can happen entirely inside your own heart and nobody could ever see it. Just like a growing cancer, it can really be coursing and surging through our hearts, and yet of what's discernible around us, nobody can have a clue. But it gives rise to, just like I violate, Martin Luther said, I violate any of the other 10 commandments because I violated the first one. And the 10th commandment is a bracket on that malfunction. I cherish something above God. Have no other gods before me. I have something I value. Approval. So I value approval, so now I will go into all kinds of other vain and sinful activities in a quest to get recognition. I covet someone else's privileges, so I'll steal. If you went on a life review of your personal story, when did you first covet? And I bet it was by kindergarten. But who calls that out? And John's ministry friends are trying to stoke it in his heart. Look, that's the key word. Look. It literally means behold. It means recognize, alert. Something important is happening. You're losing. People are going after Jesus. And so just in seeing that, can we recognize this? Does somebody here have a better car than you? Absolutely. It's going to end up in a junkyard. Does somebody here have more money than you? Yes, they do. Do you know what's going to happen? Every single dollar is going to end up in somebody else's ownership because you're going to die. Does somebody here have a better body than you? Likely. Their body's going to rot in a grave. Or be burned up in cremation to ashes and dust. What are these temporary things that have such a grip on our hearts? And that's where we just need to say, oh, Lord Jesus, save me. Paul's cry at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And remember how that turns? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. How is it possible? Let's just start, how is it possible that the markers of coveting in your own heart, I would give you two main things. Here's the two things, an internal and an external. Internal, how can you sense your heart's clutching, like white knuckle grip on a particular thing, person, or experience? It's the thing you think you gotta have. It's the thing you'd fight over. It's the thing you'd be tempted to suicide if you lost it. It's the thing you daydream about. I have to have blank. That created person, thing, or experience. Your heart's clutching white knuckle grip on it. And then it's the character trait around which you would either envy others or you would disdain others who have less of it than you believe you have. Is it intelligence? Whatever else, you have to be respected for being smart. Well, then it's the kind of thing that you can't stand the thought of being eclipsed by somebody who's smarter. Or if you interact with somebody who's not as intelligent as you, you are ready to needle and remind them on a regular basis, yeah, you're dumb. Is it that you're socially connected? Is it that you're pretty? Is it that you have the right zip code? Is it that you have the right fiscal status? What is it? Is it a skill set? Whatever it could be, it's this thing that makes you think, I'm better. Or when you run into somebody who's better than you, you fawn and drool and yearn to be in their orbit because you want more of what they've got because that's what you really want. Those are the ways you can measure your heart. The heart's grip, and then your interactions with other people. And if you see that, that's the warning signs for you to say, ah, that's the idol of my heart. And that is why I deserve to be cast out from God's presence. Because I love a created thing more than I love Him. And this experience in my heart proves it. This is why we need a Savior. So, which John has? Look at John's composure. Third big idea. If you just considered it just not as an argument, but as a person, how could John say, this joy of mine is now complete? Not as an argument, but as a person. And what do I mean by that? John doesn't believe that he's just following a principle. I believe that John believed that he was in a love story. Let me repeat that. I believe that John believed, more than he was just an adherent to a cause, more than John was just that he could win an argument. No, I believe that John believed that he was in a love story. And he was connected, not just to the love story, but he was connected to the lover. I mean, otherwise, how can you explain what John says and does? I mean, it's stunning. You can't receive one thing except what is given to you. What I have was given to me. I don't deserve it. It was given to me, and it is a role. It is a privileged role. But I'm not the big deal here. He is. He's the big deal. And what is happening should happen. And as an outworking of what should happen, I have to decrease and he has to increase. That is what should happen. Let's do one quick application. Parents, how long do you believe you should parent your children? Let me urge you that on every particular topic in which your children are engaged, your significance and influence should be on a rapidly declining scale. How soon can your child learn to fix some food? They can do that by 6 to 8 to 10. Can they learn to make a peanut butter sandwich? Can they learn to cook a toast a bagel? Can they learn to maybe make spaghetti? Can they learn to do all kinds of things? Yes, they can. And guess what? You'll be free. Your kitchen will be a mess. But you will be free, and they will gain responsibility. And you will be their coach, their ally, and their friend, but you're not their parent. And then on other significant issues, when are they going to learn to handle money? And when are they going to learn to plan time? And when are they going to learn to be able to handle basic school assignments all on their own? Because you teach them and your influence is declining. You must decrease. Because guess what? It's going to happen. You're going to die. Or let me give you the alternative. In the name of Christendom, parents who think my influence should be in place forever because I'm your father. And what happens is parents, kids grow up and they hate you because you don't respect them, because you won't decrease. You won't allow them to increase. Because as God is growing them to adulthood, and I mean, yes, real adulthood, you should decrease and they must increase. And how else are they going to learn that Jesus is the big deal and it's not you? Because you recognize everything I have has been given to me, including this human being called a child. This child is not mine. This child belongs to Jesus. I'm a steward in a very temporary role. It's got an eternal trajectory, but I've got a temporary role. Because what do I have? It was given to me. But more, what do I deserve? John recognizes an amazing thing. He sees Jesus. Now, he's the bridegroom in verse 29, but notice in verse 31, he's from above. He is from heaven. Why should Jesus increase? Because he's God. He's the Holy One. He's the one that matters. He's the big person, not John. He recognizes that he is from above, so he should be above. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 31, but then pick up in verse 34. He whom the Father has sent utters the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The word image there for hand, all the use through the Bible, is the point of control. Hand, it's significant. If something is in your hand or if it slips from your hand, it's an image of control. To whom do all things belong? Jesus. So these crowds that are leaving me and going after him, they're his anyway. But notice John's awareness of who he is. John's awareness is, I am his friend. And his prosperity brings me joy. Can you imagine, parents, that you are going to roll out of your responsibility as a parent and you're going to grow into a responsibility of being your child's friend? And that your job for the rest of their life is to be their first friend. You're not bossing your kids around when they're 20. You ought not to be. You're not bossing your kids around when they're 35. You certainly should not. You should not be doing that. You are their parent, and they should honor you, but you're not their boss. You should decrease. They must increase toward Jesus, because Jesus is the one who owns them. But then recognize also, I think, the end of verse 36. I think John knows who he is, and he's a man who has been redeemed. He's a sinner who needs to be redeemed, and he believes. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. What do I deserve by what I've earned? Wrath. What have I been given by the mercy of Christ through the miracle of the gospel? I have been given the forgiveness of everything, which comes back to, can you just understand simply what that promise of the gospel really is? It is saying that where you and I squandered the face of the Holy God, we don't deserve his face, then Jesus lost that face so you and I could be given that face back. We do not have his blessing. We squandered it by our rebellion and our selfishness. We would rather have created things than him. I don't deserve. That's why the end of this service is a miracle that you and I get the blessing of God. I have lost the blessing of God. Jesus is the one who is cursed in my place so that I can be blessed again. And I would lose his presence forever if I was left in the state of what I justly deserve. But what Jesus has secured for me is the eternal reunion, the presence, the communion, the bond, giving the Spirit without measure, that I could be brought right back into fellowship with the God that I rejected. I only get those things. I get his face, I get the blessing, I get the presence, because Jesus gave them up. What is happening on the cross is Jesus is going to lose the face of his Father, he's going to experience the curse, and he's going to lose the presence, the unbreakable bond of the Trinity, of mystery of mysteries. How is it possible? And yet the gospel is proclaiming that's what the Trinity did to get us in. Now, if that's what I have been given, can I weather losing the face of a creature? Because my clothes are older, I am older, my car is less, whatever my net worth is, whatever I have not done socially, however I have failed, if I lose the face of a creature, can I weather that? Yeah, because I have the face of the most important person in the universe. Can I weather being cursed by somebody? Absolutely, because I've been blessed by the Father. Can I weather losing somebody's presence? Maybe even somebody that we have dearly loved each other. Your child that walks away, a marriage that splits up, friends, businesses, somebody moves. You've lost someone's presence. They've died. Can you weather an absence? Yes, because you have the presence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I think that's what enabled John, because he knew he was in a love story. He wasn't just an adherent to a cause. I think he understood love at levels that we need and sometimes we just yearn to understand. What are your circumstances? How have you been incited to covet? Against coveting, how instead does the same love that was coming to John, the same love that comes to people like you and me, through the grace of Jesus, enable us to say, wait a minute, my joy is now complete, and I can decrease because that person, Jesus, needs to increase. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you of what it means that you would love us so much to take us up into your love story. And that, Lord Jesus, as John was defined by your word. Help us to be so defined by your words, to know who we are, to love who you've made us to be, to love being us. We know we need the gospel to get there. We know that we have become way too attached to things and money and reputations and experiences, and coveting is all around us. Lord Jesus, we need salvation to set us free from the idols of our hearts, where we clutch for things with our hearts so desperately and we treat others with contempt. Lord Jesus, save us. And instead, that with the miracle of what it means to be loved by you and we don't deserve it, the miracle of what it means to gain your face and your blessings and your presence forever because of what you are willing to give up. Thank you. Because, Lord Jesus, nobody has loved us the way you have. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.